This lecture, entitled Rabbi Yaakov Etlinger, the Gaon of Altona, is dedicated to the memory of Le'ilui Nishmas Rav Zalman Ben Rishraga Faival HaKoyin Olav HaSholem, Mr. Zalman Sosny, of blessed memory. The Talmud and Megillah, Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, and 11a, makes the point that despite their many challenges, the Jewish people were never bereft of inspired leadership. In every generation, Hashem makes sure that specially erudite and saintly leaders arise, instruct and inspire those around them, as we quote on page 1 of your notes, we can see. One of the outstanding examples of such inspired leadership was that which was provided by Rav Yaakov Etlinger, the chief rabbi of Altona in the mid-19th century, who, through his efforts and the efforts of his brilliant colleague, Chacham Isaac Bernays, and their disciples, Rav Shamshon Frol Hirsch and Rav Israel Hildesheimer, turned Germany during the mid and late 19th century once again into a Mokum Torah, a place where Torah was seriously studied and practiced. And it was largely through their efforts that the spread of Reform Judaism that had made breakneck progress up until the mid-19th century was greatly slowed, and Orthodox Judaism once again became a compelling and attractive choice for thinking people. The story of Yaakov Etlinger and the influence that he had upon his generation is the subject of this lecture. Rav Yaakov Etlinger was born in Karlsruhe, the capital of the Grand Duchy of Baden in southwest Germany, on March 17, 1798. This is the 29th of the 1st of Adar, 5558. His father of Aaron was a recognized Talmudic scholar and mekubel, a Kabbalist, who served as a Klaus Rabbiner, Rav of the local Beis Medrash, House of Study, or Kolo. He was Rav Yaakov's first teacher, and many of his teachings were quoted by his son in his tshuvos, in his responsa. Rav Yaakov continued his education under the Av Beis Din, the chief rabbi of Karlsruhe, Rav Osher Wallerstein, whose father, Arya Leib, was the famed author of the Shagas Aryeh, one of the classic works of Talmudic law and logic, one which is quoted and widely studied to this day. Rav Osher had been very close to his distinguished father, having assisted him in both the administration of his yeshiva as well as the preparation of his manuscripts, ksavim. The stunning clarity and logic of Rav Arya Leib was passed on to his son, who, in turn, bequeathed it to his star pupil, Rav Yaakov Etlinger. In his approbation of the publication of the Gevuras Ari, Rav Arya Leib's work on the Tractate Yoma, Rav Etlinger wrote the following. Behold, in my youth, this is section 2, when I poured water over the hands, i.e. when I was a close disciple of our master, our teacher of Osher, of blessed memory, when he was in the position of the halakhic authority of the holy community of Karlsruhe, my birthplace, I constantly heard him speak the praise of his father's works, i.e. the Shagas Aryeh, Tori Evan, Gevuras Ari. We get a sense of Rav Osher's approach to learning from the last words of Rav Osher to his son-in-law, Rav Alexander says Aaron, the Abbezin of Pagershein, as Rav Osher laid on his deathbed. We have him on page 2. You should utilize all of your strength to discover and walk in the path of truth, to understand the words of our sages, verifying your hypotheses through the use of a thorough comparative analysis in order not to veer away from the straight and true meaning of the text. Hashem, the God of truth, shall guide you on the path of truth. It is no wonder, then, that more than any of the works of the German scholars of the 19th century, the works of Yaakov Etlinger, Rav Osher's disciple, are widely studied in the Lithuanian yeshivas, the Litvish yeshivas, where tremendous stress is placed upon rigorous and logical thought, similar to the approach of Rav Arya Leib, the author of the Shagas Aryeh, and his son Rav Osher. But from Osher, Yaakov Ettlinger received not only his approach to Talmudic study, Lelnim, but also his approach to communal matters and in spreading Torah, as we read here in paragraph C. This is taken from the approbation the Rav Osher wrote to one of his Talmidim, Rav Yaakov Kopel Levenstein. He says, I found in Karlsruhe a breached, an unprotected valley, through our many sins, since most of those who lived in this area kept their children out of the Beis Medrash study hall. As a result, the Torah was about to be forgotten from Israel, God forbid. Consequently, I firmly resolved to strengthen the breaches of our holy religion to protect the youth of the Jewish people for the sake of their honor and glory. I made sure that they studied Gemara on a daily basis, at least until the age of 13. When I tested them and saw that they had made considerable progress, this is literally a sign of divine blessing, I would honor them publicly, not by giving them a monetary prize, but by calling them up to the Torah with the title Chover, colleague, so that they take the Musar, the moral lesson, to heart, and from then on continue to study with diligence. In other words, they're shown the chashivas, the value of study. They get the title. Hopefully they would continue on.
At Bar Mitzvah.
And again, these were speaking about Talmidim who had really accomplished. You know, in those days, they really learned. Mystery Heinz, you know. During the period of his learning with Osher Wallerstein, Rav Yaakov also pursued a course of general studies at the local Jewish school. Following his graduation, he was admitted to the University of Würzburg. He was one of their first Jewish students. Rav Ettlinger evidently felt that in the then current environment of secularization, it was important for Talmidei Chachamim, Talmudic scholars, to receive a secular education in order to gain the respect of the greater community and to be able to communicate to them the teachings of the Torah in a manner that would be most effective. History has shown, however, the dangers of such an approach. After all, many of the leaders of Reform started off as having a yeshiva education and rabbinic ordination before going to university, where unfortunately their whole outlook on life radically changed. Kaufman Kohler, one of the prominent architects of radical reform in the United States, and at one time a student of Rav Yaakov Ettlinger's, said that the common saying that was current at the time, in his time, was, quote, Satan made him, Rav Yaakov Ettlinger, go through the university and come forth so immune and loyal as to lure all the rest of modern rabbis to pursue those studies which caused their disloyalty to traditional Judaism, end quote. Now, while in Würzburg, Rav Ettlinger also studied diligently in the yeshiva of Rav HaGoyim Rav Avrom Bing, from whom he received smicha, rabbinic ordination. Like the Chassam Sofer, Rav Bing was from the Mitzuyonim, outstanding disciples of a Rav HaGoyim, Rav Pinchas Horvitz, the Abbeis in Frankfurt, the author of the Sefer HaFloa on the Sefer Tzulis, Sefer HaMakna, Mikna on the Sefer Kedushin, and also a Talmud of a Rav HaGoyim, Rav Nosson Adler, who was the Rav Muvak. This was the primary mentor of the Chassam Sofer. This is how Rav Ettlinger described his decision to study under a Rav Bing. Here, this is on page 2, and on section 3a. We traveled to Würzburg in order to seek out the word of God from the holy mouth of our master and teacher, the great Gaon, the wonder of the generation, our famous and revered master and teacher, Ravram Segal, meaning a Levi. May Hashem protect him. The Abbeis Din, Chief Rabbi of Würzburg, and the general surrounding area. This was taken from a haskoma, from a approbation that he wrote, you know, of a sefer written by a colleague of his, evidently would also travel to Würzburg to study under Rav Bing.
Rav Bing was
the Rav and the Rosh Hashiva of Würzburg.
So
he was called, Bing is his last name. Segel is a title. Skan Levia, as a Levi.
So Rabbi Ramsdengel was Rabbi Bing.
Right. Bing is the name Bing is a name of a town. And evidently his ancestors had came from that town. And Segel is a title. Today it's a name. But it seems that Rabbi Bing also often quoted from his Rebbe, Rabbi Nosson Adler, as we see in the following. And just to give us an example here, this is, I heard from my master, this is written by Rabbi Yaakov Eplinger. I heard from my master and teacher, the Goyim of Rum, being of blessed memory, the chief rabbi of Würzburg, in the name of his master, the most pious of the Kahuna priesthood, the Goyim of Nosson Adler of blessed memory, that women are required to listen to Parsha Zohar. He was concerned that even his maidservant should hear, she was Jewish, was Parsha Zohar. I myself follow that ruling. It seems to me that his reasoning is that the mention of the eradication of Amalek is not a time-dependent mitzvah, as there is no demand that it be heard at a specific time. So on that basis, they felt that they should go and listen to Parsha Zohar as it's read in the, you know, in the story. In paragraph C, we're not going to quote this, we also quote from Avraham Bing's teachings in the name of his master, Rav Nosson Adler. Rav Bing served in various Kehillah communities until he became the chief rabbi of Würzburg and over 100 surrounding communities. In Würzburg, shortly after arriving, Rav Bing opened the yeshiva that became one of the major Torah centers within Germany at the time. Among its most distinguished alumni were Rav Yaakov Eplinger, Rav Isaac Bernays, the chief rabbi of Hamburg, Rav Nosson Rav Mordechai Cohen Adler. You see, he was a nephew of Rav Nosson, the famous, you know, the great Goyim, Rav Nosson Adler. He was the author, this Rav Nosson Rav Mordechai Cohen Adler, was the author of Nesina Laguerre on Targum Unculus. And he was also eventually became the chief rabbi of the British Empire. Another of the distinguished alumni were Rav Eliezer Bergman, who disseminated his Rebbe's, Rav Ram Bing's writings in Yerushalayim, Rav Yehosef Schwartz, the author of Tevuah Seoritz, Rav Avram Reis, who was a Rav in Baltimore, Maryland, and the first ordained rabbi in America. And Rav Yitzchak Dov HaLevi Bamberger, the author of the Yad Levi, who was also the distinguished successor to Rav Bing as chief rabbi of Würzburg. It seems that like his mentor, Rav Nosson Adler, Rav Bing combined Talmudic scholarship with the knowledge of Kabbalah, something that Rav Yaakov Eplinger had seen in his own father, and something that he himself, Rav Yaakov Eplinger, seems to have integrated into his own approach to understanding Torah. This Kabbalistic knowledge makes the following testimony quoted by a Rav HaGoyim Rav David Tzvi Hoffman in his Tshuvas Melamed L'Hoyel, Volume 3, Chapter 19, all the more compelling. Here, this is on the bottom of page 3 here. This is from Rav David Tzvi Hoffman, Melamed L'Hoyel. This is in regards to the question of whether it is forbidden for two brothers to marry two sisters, as this is in variance with the ethical will of Yehuda HaChassid. Behold, the Noida Behuda, Rabbi Goyim Yecheskel Landau, in Volume 2 of Eben Ezer, Chapter 79, wrote that Yehuda HaChassid had no power to forbid that which is expressly permitted in the Talmud. And we find that Romi Bar Chama, Vukva Bar Chama, says, married the daughters of Rav Chisda. Consequently, he wrote that Rav Yehuda HaChassid only instituted this for his progeny. In the Sefer Divrei Chaim, Eben Ezer, Chapter 8, by Rav Chaim Halberstam, it is written that it is a question whether the ethical will was solely meant for Rav Yehuda HaChassid's progeny or not. I don't presently have that Sefer in my possession to review his position. I saw, however, in the Sefer Zichron Avram the following story. The two sons of the Goyin Avram, being of blessed memory, married two sisters. When the Goyin of blessed memory came back from the wedding of his younger son, he fell off the wagon and hurt his hand. He immediately exclaimed, "Das ist ein Patsch von Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid." This is a slap from Yehuda HaChassid. In any case, we see that the Gaon Rav Avraham being was not careful to fulfill the will of Yehuda HaChassid. Although he received a patch, a slap, this is because Hashem is scrupulous with tzaddikim of his level that they not veer even a hair's breadth. We, however, have no power to publicly proscribe that which the Talmud expressly permitted, as we quoted above from the Noid of Yehuda. But it is controversial. But this is interesting, though, that the story. This is how Rav Avraham Bing is described in the epitaph on his gravestone. Here on page 4, paragraph E. He spread Torah through the yeshiva. He was a Gaon and Halakha guide, a prince of the Torah who fought its battles and reached an old age. He was a chosid, pious, and an ascetic. He was sanctified from the womb. He arose to the heights as an angel of God. Regarding Reb Ettlinger's stay in the yeshiva, the following is a recollection of one of his colleagues, Reb David Zeligman, Weisskopf, and he writes as following. I felt that I could fulfill my obligation to honor the memory of Reb Yaakov Ettlinger by sharing with the public in the advanced years that Hashem has graciously granted me the memories of my youth during the time that I merited to be together with the deceased and was his roommate during the time that he learned the Holy Torah in the Yeshiva of Würzburg. At that time, the deceased was a precious young man, Bocher, a chosen of God. He came from his ancestral home with his stomach filled with the proverbial meat and wine of Torah, as he had learned and was grounded in logical thinking by his teachers, the Rabbi Gaon Rav Osher of blessed memory, and his father of Aaron of blessed memory. When he came, he was quite accomplished in Torah, wisdom, and worldly knowledge, with his fear of God taking precedence over his enduring Torah. In order to further gain knowledge in the truth of our holy Torah, he brought himself to be near to our master and teacher, Rav Gaon HaGaonim, the most wondrous of the wondrous, Rav Av Beis Din, Moreno Rabbeinu HaRav Avraham Bing Halevi, of blessed memory. He also clung together with his fast friend, the deceased and famed tzaddik, HaGaon HaGaonim, HaRav Eliezer Bergman of Jerusalem, may be speedily be built and established. Those two students united as one to produce a clarity in halacha, just as two iron knives sharpen each other. It was during that time that my ears merited hearing much Torah from a master and teacher of Bing, for they explained his profound words to me, and my eyes saw the light. This was especially due to the great extent that Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger, that perfect person, constantly and diligently studied in the quote-unquote tent of Torah, and went from strength to strength, from scripture to Mishnah, continue on to Gemara, to the early and later commentators, the Rishonim and Achronim. He plumbed deeply into the poskim legal authorities through careful analysis. He wrote down as many insights into all the areas of halacha and Talmud and drushes, more precious than fine gold in halacha and agadata. He presented his novel insights to his master, our teacher, of bring a blessed memory, to discuss it with him. Many of his insights found grace in his eyes and were being crowned him with the splendor of the crown of Smichas Chachamim, rabbinic ordination. The accomplishments of his last years, the works that he composed, gave evidence to the illuminated foundations he had laid in his youth, upon which he built higher and higher. Regarding such a person, did our sages say, quote, "Fortunate is he who comes here, the afterlife, with his learning in his hand," end quote. He left the yeshiva grounds and attended lectures in the university for only a few days a week, and then for only a few hours. This was due to the needs of the hour to have attained a university education in order to acquire worldly knowledge. This was sufficient for him to become well-versed in worldly knowledge to gain the ability to defend Judaism from those of the left wing and the degraders of Torah and the heretics. But even during that period, he did not cease thinking of Torah, and he never ceased engaging in Torah mitzvahs with great diligence. Most nights he didn't fall asleep before midnight, for the Torah of Hashem was his whole desire. He lived then an ascetic lifestyle, sufficing a little food, so as to avoid the pleasures of satiety, as is stated the writings of Ravid in Bala Nefesh. This was done despite the fact that his parents would have willingly given him anything he so desired in order to be able to learn Hashem's Torah with a clear mind. He also fasted many days voluntarily. Despite all of this, he learned Torah with unceasing diligence. Hashem blessed him with great strength. 6 years his stay in Würzburg, Rav Ettlinger befriended another prodigy who was 6 years his senior, Rav Yitzchak Bernays, who came from the city of Mainz, Germany. An indication of the esteem that Rav Yitzchak Bernays was held in the eyes of Rav Bing is the fact that Rav Bing appointed Rav Bernays to be a fellow member of his Beis Din. Like Rav Ettlinger, Rav Bernays also attended university during the period that he was in the yeshiva of Rav Bing. It is said that Rav Bernays directed Rav Ettlinger in their studies of the Mora Nevuchim, the Guide for the Perplexed, the philosophic magnum opus of the Rambam. And Rav Ettlinger guided Rav Bernays when they studied together Shulchan Aruch Yoredeya. Although they eventually both left Rav Bing's yeshiva to continue their studies in their respective hometowns, Mainz and Karlsruhe, Providence would have it that they would again be close together during the many years when Rav Bernays serves as the chief rabbi of Hamburg, while Rav Ettlinger serves as the chief rabbi of the adjacent city of Altona. Now, Rav Ettlinger's stay in Würzburg was cut short as he was forced to flee from Würzburg before the mobs during the anti-Semitic Hep-Hep riots in 1819. First, he traveled to Fürth and studied briefly in the yeshiva Rabbi Goyim Avrom Wolf Bamberger. Shortly afterwards, he returned to his native Karlsruhe, where he settled into an intensive schedule of studying, writing, and teaching, and continued to communicate with Rav Bing. It was in Karlsruhe during this period that he wrote his first draft of his commentary, Orach Laner, on Masechta Sanhedrin, as he was teaching students and sharing his insights. Many of those students went on to become great Talmidei Chachamim in their own right and guide communities, as we read from the preface of Bikurei Yaakov, Rav Ettlinger's halachic work on the laws of Tzukah. It's here. It says, from the time, this is on the bottom, page 5, from the time I reached maturity, many groups of young men flocked to me. Some of them are today in a position of authority and as rabbis of communities. In 1825, while still in Karlsruhe, Rav Yaakov married his cousin, Genendel, or Nanette, the daughter of Kaufmann Wormser, whose support enabled him to continue his learning. As we read here, this is also taken from the preface of the Orach Laner from Rav Ettlinger and Sanhedrin. Also, the righteousness of my master, my father-in-law, the philanthropist and leader, the honored Kaufmann Turlock Wormser, may Hashem protect him, stood by me that I could learn with peace of mind and plumb the depths of halacha. In that same year, Rav Ettlinger was appointed to be Klaus Rabbiner of Mannheim. The Klaus, or Klois, was an institution that is somewhat the equivalent of today's kolo. In distinction to the modern kolo, which is constantly in need of continuing contributions, the Klaus was generally funded through an endowment fund that was created by some wealthy benefactor with the stipulation that the profits would be used to support a number of Talmidei Chachamim who would thereby continue their learning. In addition, the original endowment paid for the creation of a special Beis Medrash study hall, which is furnished with sufficient svarim to be a center of Torah study for the whole community. This particular Klaus in Mannheim was endowed by Rav Osher Lemela, Rav Moshe Ringanum, a wealthy financier in the year 1708, and it numbered amongst their Klaus Rabbiner, the equivalent of today's, which will be the equivalent of today's Rosh HaKoil, some of the greatest Talmidei Chachamim of their respective generation. This Klaus in Mannheim supported 10 Talmidei Chachamim, the maintenance of the base medrash in which they learned and davened, as well as a yeshiva for younger students. Scholars of the Klaus had special positions with official responsibility. One was the Klaus Rabbiner, and the other was his Sagan assistant. Regular shiurim lectures were scheduled and delivered by the scholars of the Klaus to the yeshiva and to the community at large. Since the death of Rav HaGoyen Remechel Shire in 1809, the position of Klaus Rabbiner remained vacant. The number of Jews in Mannheim at the time was approximately 1,500. 2 years after he arrived, Yaakov Entlinger was also appointed to be the Kreis Rabbiner, district rabbi of Ladenburg, whose job was to serve the 100 or so residents of Ladenburg and its small and scattered surrounding communities. The city of Mannheim itself, however, had a different chief rabbi. So he wasn't the chief rabbi of Mannheim, he was the Rav of the Klaus, with its yeshiva and its the Yungle Light, the Talmid Chacham is studying, plus he had the responsibility of this larger area. During the years Rav Yaakov was in Mannheim, the yeshiva flourished with some 70 bachurim, young men attending his shiurim. Many of those students attained a prominence, the greatest being Rav Shamshon Frol Hirsch, who came in all likelihood at the behest of his mentor, Chacham Yitzchak Bernays, Rav Yaakov Etlinger's former Chavrusa study partner in the yeshiva of Rav Avram being in Würzburg. Although Rav Hirsch only spent 1 year in Mannheim from the years 1828 to 1829, at the end of that time he received smicha rabbinic ordination from Rav Etlinger. Apart from the supervision of the learning in the yeshiva, where Talmud was taught at a very high level, Rav Yaakov was also in charge of the Jewish elementary school in Mannheim, which he administrated and planned its curriculum. It was there in Mannheim Rav Yaakov also arose as a spokesman for orthodoxy and an opponent of reform. In 1827, Rav Yaakov was appointed to be one of the three rabbinic board members of the so-called religious conference, which supervised all of the educational and religious institutions of all of Baden, the state that included both the cities of Karlsruhe and Mannheim, as well as many other small communities. The laymen on the council, however, were under the sway of reform. There was therefore much dissension within the religious conference. The situation became so difficult that in 1829, Rav Yaakov officially tendered his resignation. It seems that Rav Shamshon Frol Hirsch was present in the Mannheim Yeshiva under Rav Yaakov Etlinger's leadership between 1828 and 29, and witnessed firsthand how Rav Etlinger was able to deal with his reform opposition, as well as how he planned the curriculum of the elementary school that was under his auspices. Lessons that Rav Hirsch incorporated later when he himself became the spiritual mentor of several communities. During this period, Rav Yaakov was also actively involved in writing tshuvas, halakhic responsa. From that period, we find responsa of Rav Sekel Lev Wormser, the famed Baal Shem of Michelstadt and Talmud disciple of Rav Nathan Adler, as well as tshuvas to Rav Moshe Schick, the chief rabbi of St. Georgian, or Yergin, who was the, Rav Moshe Schick was the prime Talmud of the Chassam Sofer, Moshe Sofer. After over 10 years in Mannheim, in 1836, Rav Yaakov was appointed to be chief rabbi of the distinguished community of Altona near Hamburg. Rav Yaakov's place as Klaus Rabbiner and district rabbi of Ladenburg, was taken by his younger brother, Rav Leib, who some years before had left the yeshiva of Rav Rum being in Würzburg to learn under the auspices of his older brother in the Mannheim yeshiva, in the Mannheim Klaus. Although Talmudic study continued in the Klaus, after Rav Yaakov left for Altona, the yeshiva, which was Rav Bochrum, without Rav Yaakov at his head, no longer continued. So the Klaus was there, they had the student, the Talmudic from the studying, and they interfaced with the community at large. It was a base medrash. It was like a kolo. But that part, which was the yeshiva, left. Now, Altona, located in northwest Germany at the Elbe River, had at one time been part of a large federation of communities known as AHU, Altona, Hamburg, and Wandsbek, who were led by some of the greatest rabbonim of history, this combined kehila, such as the Chacham Tzvi, this is the Tzvi Ashkenazi, the father of Rav Yaakov Emden, Rabbi Yecheskel Katzen Nolenbogen, the Rabbi Yonason Eibschitz, and Rabbi Fall HaKoyim, Rabbi Fall Hamburger. In the year 1811, Hamburg was ordered by the government to form its own independent community, thus dissolving the federation of the three communities. The community of Altona, however, remained united with the community of Wandsbek and the counties of Schleswig and Holstein. The community also retained its own Beisdin, Altona, headed by its chief rabbi, that dealt with monetary issues, which was recognized by the Danish government, which governed that whole area until 1864, when that whole area was annexed to Prussia. It was originally part of Denmark. The previous Ab Beisdin, chief rabbi of Altona, Rav Akiva Wertheimer, who was before Rav Yaakov Ettlinger, was widely recognized by the authorities as a wise and impartial judge, and the Beisdin, which was conducted under his auspices, was widely acclaimed. Continuing on in this tradition, Rav Ettlinger, the new chief rabbi, held court 2 to 3 hours daily together with the other dayanim of the community, all recognized Talmidei Chachamim. During this period, you had Rav Yecheskel Yoelson and Rav Eliyahu Cohen Munk, who were disciples of Rav Akiva Eger, and Rav Yaakov Cohen and Rav Yishai Katz Hollander were disciples of the Chassam Sofer. So they're people of real distinction who also served during the period when Rav Yaakov Ettlinger had the Beisdin. These were his, the Dayanim, that also served with him. Except for a nominal fee of 6 shillings that each were paid for their time, Rav Ettlinger and the other Dayanim did not receive any other compensation for their services, which was widely utilized not only by the community of Altona, but also by the neighboring community of Hamburg. Although Hamburg had its own institutions, it was not directly under the jurisdiction of the Altona Beisdin. But since this was a recognized Beisdin for monetary issues, when there were disputes, people of Hamburg would often go to the Altona Beisdin. It was like, I don't know, 10 kilometers from Hamburg. This continued on until July 14, 1863, a year before Altona was formally annexed by Prussia, when King Frederick VII of Denmark revoked the power of the Beisdin in monetary issues. As a result of his experience in the Beisdin, Rav Ettlinger gained great expertise in Choshe Mishpat, Jewish civil law, and was widely recognized one of the greatest experts in this field. So those who had questions from surrounding, from all of Central and Western Europe, would direct those questions to Rav Ettlinger. Now, initially, the community offered the position to Rav Yaakov Ettlinger for only 3 years, but upon arrival, he was given a lifetime contract. Shortly after his arrival in Altona, Rav Yaakov established and advanced the yeshiva. The core of the yeshiva started with several of his close Talmidim who had traveled with him from Mannheim. Although it was never great in number, this yeshiva was considered to be an important center of Torah study and attracted students from all over Germany. One of the yeshiva's first students was Azriel Hildesheimer, who spent several years in diligent study there and continued to maintain a close relationship with Rav Yaakov Ettlinger throughout his life. Rav Hildesheimer later went on to become one of Central and Western Europe's premier disseminators of Torah, first through the advanced yeshiva that he founded and led in Eisenstadt, Hungary, and later through the Orthodox Rabbinic Seminary that he founded and led in Berlin. Rav Hildesheimer also had a profound influence over the communities in which he served, first as the chief rabbi of Eisenstadt, and later as the chief rabbi of the Orthodox community in Berlin. His story will be the subject of a future lecture. The yeshiva of Rav Ettlinger in Altona continued in existence for some 20 years. Besides the regular shiurim, lectures that he gave in the yeshiva, Rav Yaakov gave regular lectures to the community at large on various topics. As in Mannheim, the administration of the elementary school was under his supervision. In 1839, 3 years after he arrived in Altona, Rav Ettlinger established a religious day school similar to the one already established by his colleague, the Yitzchak Bernays in Hamburg, where Torah and secular subjects were taught, thus becoming an additional model for the Realschule, the day school that Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch established in Frankfurt, and the model for the modern Jewish day school in America. Evidently, he felt that it was important for the community at large to have such an institution. Combating the allure of the Reform preachers, Rav Ettlinger, like Rav Bernays in Hamburg, preached in perfect German in a style that was both learned and appealing to modern tastes. This was also the hallmark of their disciple, Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch. They also were not averse to don the garb of what was once the exclusive raiments of Christian clergy, a black robe with white collar bands, when preaching, clothing that had already been adopted by the Reformed preachers. So he looked, there are pictures of him, and there's a special cap that he wore. Evidently, these Talmudic authorities didn't feel that this was in violation of the prohibition, shall not walk in the ways of the idolaters. Rav Ettlinger, in keeping with the sentiments of his time, also placed great emphasis on the dignity and decorum of the synagogue. Without compromising the actual substance of the service or practice of Judaism, instituting these small innovations from what was the norm in previous generations enabled Rav Ettlinger, Rav Bernays, and Rav Hirsch to offer a viable Orthodox alternative to the rapidly growing Reform movement for a laity which demanded greater decorum in the synagogue and sermons delivered in pure German. So now they could offer to them, but the content, of course, was real Torah and not the ideology of Reform. Contrast this to the efforts of Rav Moshe Sofer, of Sam Sofer, the subject of the previous lecture, who stressed, besides, of course, total dedication to the study and practice of Torah, was on the continuity of the age-old customs without any innovation. In Hungary, in the Sam Sofer's time, it was still possible to continue without any change. In Germany, after all of the efforts of the Maskilim in undermining tradition, it was no longer possible. In addition to the letters that he authored against the innovation of the Reform movement, such as his letter in support of Chacham Bernays against the new Hamburg Reform Temple prayer book, and the letter which he authored against the Reform Rabbinic Assembly in Brunswick, which was signed by 116 Orthodox rabbis, this was in 1844. Rav Ettlinger also founded two journals of Orthodox thought. Der Treue Zionwachter in German, written for the laity, and Shomer Zion HaNeman in Hebrew for a more educated audience, both espousing the cause of Orthodoxy against Reform, as well as the cause of supporting the fledgling Yishuv settlement in Eretz Yisrael. In addition, following Rav Ettlinger's advice, a wealthy Sephardic Jew by the name of Avram Zomvil, or Zomvil, founded a Beis Medrash and endowed a trust fund in support of its scholars, like the symbol of a klaus, thus ensuring that Altona would continue as a Mokum Torah. But besides his great learning integrity, Rav Ettlinger's warm and sympathetic personality made his influence felt on both the Jewish community, especially his own students of the yeshiva, and the non-Jewish community, which treated him with utmost respect. The following is a quote from Kaufman Kohler, whom we quoted previously, one of the major architects of radical Reform Judaism in America, a former Talmud of Rav Ettlinger's yeshiva, who unfortunately forsook the Judaism of his youth and spurned the teachings of the yeshiva. But he writes, again, this was taken from the Hebrew Union College Monthly of May 1918. Quote, Ettlinger was a remarkable personality. And he continues on, he was a pronounced mystic and spent hours in prayer with the two kinds of tefillin, Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam. This is on before he entered the lecture room where he dwelt chiefly on the halakhic discussions, pointing out difficulties in his most naive fashion. Here, this is Kohler's resentment. You know, it's evident. But it continues on, it was, however, a great privilege to enjoy his and his wife's hospitality each Sabbath and festival, where the richly decked table with its dishes and songs had a particular charm. It continues, my two-year stay at Altona were indeed a great experience for me. End quote. To give you a sense of the community of Altona as well as the duties and functions of its Rav, I quote to you on page 8 the original letter inviting Rav Etlinger to become the Rav of Altona. It was signed by the community's board. For purpose of brevity, I did not include the section regarding his wages and other form of payment for services. But here, let's turn to page 8. The following are the terms of the contract, Divrei HaBris for the rabbinate. We have bound ourselves for the next 3 years through the bonds of eternal love, a love that is only dependent upon the word of Hashem to guide us on the path we should take and the deeds that we should perform. It is incumbent upon us to listen to orders of the magistrate, the Rav, who will be currently in office. We have therefore elucidated our mutual sacred responsibilities. Okay, one. The Rav is a godly prince in our midst to guide our community to travel on the king's highway, the king of the world, and this is the Melech Olam, through the Torah, the mitzvahs, the ways of Hashem. Hakol Kol Yankov, his voice, the voice of Yaakov, shall be heard upon his entrance to the sanctuary of the synagogue, the miniature temple. For, this is all very written very poetically. Forceful words of admonition uttered with love every Shabbos and at least once every holiday. The sermon, the drasha, shall be given at least one time a month on the Shabbos we bless the new month, delivered in the language of the nation within whom we dwell, i.e. German, which will be designed to penetrate the hearts of all that listen, old and young, and even the non-Jews who would come to visit this house of prayer. On the other Shabbos days and holidays, our master, after getting a thorough understanding of the needs of the community, shall preach in a most effective manner to motivate his listeners in accord with his judgment. In other words, at least once a month, he had to deliver it in pure German. And the other was left to his discretion. Of course, you know, the language of the of the Talmid HaChachamim, of the scholars, of those who were most traditional, was in Judendeutsch, which was the Yiddish spoken West, in Germany at the time. They had wanted that the rabbi at least preach once a month in pure German. No one in this community has permission to deliver a drasha, speech, or sermon without his express permission and express permission of the community's board of governors. Two, our master is in charge of the synagogue of the community. No one besides him has any permission to make any changes to add or subtract from the customs of our forefathers. Everything shall be done according to his say-so. Our master is also to be in charge of the supervision of the studies of the children of the poor, whose education is paid for by the community, those for whom our sages have said, in the Dorm 81A, that the Torah shall issue forth. Their education shall be one that is pleasing the eyes of Hashem and of humanity. Three, as is common knowledge, many years have already passed since Hashem had inspired the hearts of the kind kings of Denmark, may they be exalted, to do good to the Jews who live under their authority, especially those who live in the counties of Schleswig and Holstein. From here, Altona, up until the river Kleine Belte. Almost 200 years ago, our community, the Holy Community of Altona, was given the special privilege, a privilege which is still in effect, having been reiterated by all of the successive kings who have sat on the royal throne of Denmark, including our master, the pious King Frederick VI, may be exalted, to adjudicate civil cases of contested inheritance and other conflicts, whether it be between single individuals or an individual against a group in according with our Holy Torah. Originally, until the year 1811, this privilege extended to the residents of the adjacent city of Hamburg, where they were under the protection of the kings of Denmark, and they brought their grievances to the Beis Din of Altona. Even today, if a Jew from that city has a dispute with a Jew from this city or this area, they can only bring that case in front of this Beis Din. Our master, the Gon, may Hashem protect him, to sit on the throne of justice as the chief judge, Av Beis Din, and will be in charge of all of the activities of the Beis Din. He shall issue his just rulings in accordance with the laws of our holy Torah and the community's ordinances and the set customs of our city. Further details regarding issuing legal decisions and the nature of the court over which our master will preside will be completely clarified to him when he will come with God's help. It is also evident that Hashem moves the heart of our master, the king, may his honor be exalted, to give us rights of Danish citizenship. And consequently, our unique privileges regarding independent Torah-based judiciary may partially entirely be rescinded. Then our master, our teacher, will be free from this burden. In that event, the Rav will not suffer any loss of his regular salary, and we, the board, will be free from any responsibilities associated with the functioning of the court. For regarding rulings associated with grievances and injuries between two parties, the king, may his honor be exalted, has given a royal order to the community's board in conjunction with the Rav, that the Rav shall adjudicate the case and announce who is the guilty party and is subject to a fine or punishment. It is up to the community's board to decide the nature of the fine. Thus, each one had a part in this. In the situation where the litigants bring their complaints to the community's board, it is incumbent upon the Rav, if called, to enter the boardroom and sit in the place of honor at the head of the board. Similarly, this applies to all community affairs where a decision must be ratified by the Torah authority of the city, or at any time when the board is desirous of hearing his advice and opinion, the opinion based upon his Torah knowledge and sound practical judgment. 5. If a person passes from this world, leaving over children or other heirs, either minors or adults, and didn't leave specific directives that the community's board should oversee and appoint a committee to finalize the distribution of assets, if the deceased left a will which empowered the appointees of the community to open and read his will, it should be sent to our master, may Hashem protect him, and it's up to him to decide regarding the validity of the will whether the community's board's appointed committee should finalize it or not. During his administration, no one is allowed to officiate at a wedding, Masad Kedushin, without receiving permission from him to do so. If this person requesting to be the officiating rabbi is from a different area, our master is not allowed to officiate or grant them permission to officiate without express permission from the community's board. That's interesting. 6. Regarding appointing a guardian over orphans in their estate, it is in the hands of our master together with the communal board. It is incumbent upon our master together with two appointees of the community to oversee the orphan's estate and to audit the accounts of the guardian every year. 7. The appointment of dayanim, rabbinical judges, and the bestowing of the title chacham, scholar, or moreno, our master, should be done by our master in conjunction with the communal board. 8. If the judge of the city decided that a Jew should swear contradicting the claims of a non-Jew, it is incumbent upon our master to stand at the side of the person who is making the oath and to instill fear in his heart regarding the terrible punishment will befall one who swears falsely. According to the statue of the king, may his honor be exalted. We've touched upon this before, about that it was common in communities throughout Germany that the oath that a Jew takes in court dealing with a non-Jew, there were special precautions taken. Very often, he had to hold a Sefer Torah, and the Rav had to be present to impose an oath. This was one of the positive things that in Brunswick, when they had the Reform Assembly in 1844, they moved that they should prevail upon the governments in Germany to abolish this, that the Jews should be trusted like anyone else. 9. It is the sole responsibility of our master to officiate at the weddings of our community, as well as to officiate at all of the weddings of the various communities and settlements of the area of Schleswig-Holstein. If, God forbid, a couple sues for divorce, it is his responsibility to oversee the divorce, the get proceedings, together with the other dayanim rabbinic judges. If a get is requested from a different area, he should not oversee the proceedings without the express permission of the communal board. 10. It is the sole responsibility of our master to rule on questions whether something is either forbidden or permitted, whether his Without his permission and appointment, no person may rule on such matters within the entire area of Schleswig-Holstein. Similarly, no one is allowed to ritually slaughter without first showing their knives to him without receiving permission, Kabbalah from him. It is his sole responsibility to supervise the wines and cheeses that are imported from other areas so they not be sold here without his permission. In other words, he was in charge of kashrus. It is the responsibility of our master to issue a document verifying the kosher status of those products that are sold here or sent from here to another area. Similarly, it is his responsibility to oversee all of those that are involved in holy work, melecha shemayim, tefillin, mezuzahs, etc., to prevent any mishap, stumbling from occurring that may compromise the integrity of the community of those who faithfully keep the Torah. And it just ends, besides that which is written is incumbent upon us to honor and exalt him, as is the custom of our forefathers. We are sure that our master is counted amongst the tzaddikim of whom it is said, they speak little but do much. And Sunday, the 4th of Tevis, Hagidu Zois Beis Yankov. Now this is 5596. This is the 1835-1836. As we stated before, Altona was blessed with many prestigious rabbonim who left their mark on the Kila community. As we see from the tshuva responsible of Rabbi Yaakov Endlich that is quoted in paragraph B. You can take a look. You know, because of time restrictions, we can't read this, but you can take a look. In the year 1861, after serving Altona for 25 years, the Kehila, the community, in an outpouring of appreciation, held a special celebration in his honor. In addition, at his behest, a special aid fund for needy students was endowed. It was subsequently named the Rabbi Etlinger Foundation. This foundation supported Torah study right up until the destruction of German Jewry in the years leading up to the Second World War. In paragraph C on page 10, we quote a small excerpt of the long choral piece that was composed in Rav Etlinger's honor in the 25th anniversary ceremonies. And you'll see it's quite elaborate. Rav Etlinger continued on as the Rav of the city of Altona and was the lifeblood of all Germany for another 10 years. On Hanukkah, Tofrei Shlamed Beis, this is 1871, Rav Etlinger passed away, leaving a terrible void. Before he died, he wrote a detailed savo, a will regarding his burial and funeral. He insisted that no eulogies be said, and that the four types of capital punishment, stoning, burning, decapitation, choking, be done to him in a symbolic manner before burial. Now let us all read together from Rav Etlinger's last will and testament. This is on page 12. He writes, he who determines life to all living creatures, blessed is he, and blessed be is his great name. When it will be decreed upon me after 100 years, says, when my soul is gathered unto him, I command that the following should be implemented. One, immediately after my demise, 3 Torah scholars shall study Torah in my honor up until the time of burial. After the first one is finished studying, one of the other two shall begin. The payment of their service will be determined by my wife, may she live and be well. 2, between the period of time between the death and the burial, charity to the poor should be distributed, the amount equal to the product of the numerical equivalent of Yaakov, 182 times 4 shillings. In other words, 728 shillings. 3, I request that a symbolic punishment of the 4 deaths meted out by Bezdin should be done to my body. When my body is removed from the bed, it should be thrown down onto the ground. So that's skila. Before they make the tahira, they should pour molten wax upon my heart. After the kerchief shall be wrapped around my throat, one person pulling one end and the other person pulling the other end, similar to the court-imposed death by choking. I didn't merit the fulfillment of my wish to be buried in the land of Israel. I wish, however, that my body be totally surrounded and buried in the dirt of Israel. I purchased a box of dirt from the land of Israel that is in my attic under my wife's supervision. With this you should directly cover my body to the extent possible above the body and below it. It is impossible that at least the dirt of the land of Israel should cover the entire shrouds. Four, I am requesting for my sons not to follow the casket to the cemetery, but to arrive there before on foot. It's a long-standing custom of the community of Altona. Five, I demand for my family and others, in no uncertain terms, they should not refer to me with the appellate Tzaddik, but rather, when they mention my name, they should either say Olav HaShalom or Zechorin Levrocha, but not Zechor Tzaddik Levrocha. Six, similarly, I am demanding that nowhere should I be eulogized. Instead, I am beseeching my admirers, colleagues, and disciples to study Mishnayos every day for the merit of my soul for the entire year after my demise, as well as on my yahrzeit. Through your efforts, my judgment will be more favorable. He who bestows kindness shall bestow upon you the kindness you are bestowing upon me. Seven, on my tombstone there shouldn't be any praise inscribed, but rather inscribe only my name, that was the Av Beis Din here, for the years that will be, and the name of the Sforim that I composed in my intellectual impoverishment. And eight, is my sincere hope, since there is a mitzvah to fulfill the wishes of a deceased, that none of my requests will be left unfulfilled, and there shouldn't be any changes made from what I requested. It is my wish that perhaps I will merit being a Melech Tov, a good advocate in the world, is perfectly good for all those who fulfill my requests. This is written by me on Monday, the 6th of Adar, 5629. This is 1869. Rav Etlinger left a rich legacy of Talmidim, disciples, and family members who enlightened many of the communities of Germany and beyond. His Sforim are all classics. His Bikur Yaakov and Halachos Sukkos, his Orach Laner, his commentaries to the Masechtas, the tractates of Sukkah, Yevamos, Makkos, Krisos, Nidan, Sanhedrin, his Tshuvas, response to Binyan Tzion, and his Minchas Oni, a collection of his drushas, homiletic discourses, and commentaries to the Torah. We've already quoted in a previous lecture from his defense of Chacham Yitzchak Bernays and his criticism of the Hamburg Reform Prayer Book, and the letter which he composed as a protest to the Brunswick Reform Rabbinic Assembly, which was signed by 116 Orthodox Rabbonim. He wrote extensively in defense of the practices of the Torah, which were challenged by the forces of Reform, including Metzitza B'peh, sucking the wound by mouth after the circumcision in order to increase the flow of blood. In addition, he worked endlessly on behalf of the Yishuv, the community of impoverished Jews in Eretz Yisrael. The two periodicals that he found and regularly contributed, the Treue Zionswachter in German, written for the laity, and Shemer Zion HaNeman in Hebrew for those more learned, bear the name Zion, a cause that he most vigorously championed. This is most significant in a period where Reformed Judaism was attempting to weaken or completely sever their link to the land of their forefathers. To give you a sense of the attitude of at least some of the leadership of Reform vis-a-vis the Yishuv, the Orthodox community in Eretz Yisrael, particularly Yerushalayim, I'd like to quote you from the writings of Dr. Abraham Geiger, one of Reform's leading theoreticians. Quote, As far as we are concerned, the Jerusalem of today is not the cradle of religion. It is for us an entirely indifferent city, nothing more than a venerable ruin, a decayed knight's castle. Continues on, we regret that the city has sunk so low, their inhabitants live in deep misery. And it continues, on the other hand, the commiseration with Jerusalem and with the misery of her inhabitants is vain, a mere romantic phrase. It is the inexorable fate of places like that which sun themselves in the faded splendor of an ancient sanctity to become a sickly burden to themselves and to the world as a whole, as long as they let themselves be blinded by that false glimmer, as long as they do not embark upon an altogether new and sober existence. Around those quote-unquote holy tombs, there gather only idlers, fanatics, and admirers of stupidity. To pray for them is of no use, a tefillah shov. Indeed, such a prayer for a new splendor of those places, a veritable suicide, the blasphemy of God. Their power would lead to the ruin of all. it would always be misused for the presumptuous desire to wield a spiritual and ecclesiastic rule over all the adherents of that religion. And it continues on, a Jerusalem with a mighty Jewish population would be a tyrant's castle of Judaism, the Jewish Rome, end quote. This is taken from his Yiddische Zeitschrift, Wissenschaften 11, volume 7.
What did he really think?
What?
What did he really think?
Well, listen, the chief rabbinate of Israel doesn't recognize Reform Judaism. You see.
Let's go back.
Yeah. I hope, Amir Tashem, in a future series dealing with the renaissance of life in the land of Israel, that we will elaborate upon Rav Yaakov Eplinger's contributions. In the following section, I would like to quote from a variety of sources to somehow give you a fuller picture of Rav Yaakov Eplinger, a man who was considered by many to be the last of the great Gaonim of Germany, and his attitude towards those leading the cause of reform, and his attitude regarding safeguarding and uplifting those that remain faithful. First of all, I would like to quote from Rav Eplinger's Sefer Minchas Oni on the Torah, how he describes the process of those who had already forsaken the Torah. This passage, taken from his explanation of the Gemara in Bava Basra and Tezayin on Mabez in 16b, which describes the events that occurred on the day of the passing of Avram Avinu, Abraham, when Esav forsook the Torah. And this is on page 13. In the above-mentioned sins listed in Bava Basra 16b, which Esav transgressed when Avram passed away, we find the pattern of the descent of sinners from stage to stage until the lowest depths of Gehenna. First, they denigrate the Torah and are disgusted with it. Consequently, they figuratively kill their spirit, so they become sinners who are considered to be, in a sense, dead. In order not to be frightened over the fact that they will be forced to give a justification accounting for their actions, and consequently will not merit to be resurrected and receive a portion of the next world, they deny the belief in an afterlife. In order not to be frightened of the fact that the Holy One, blessed be He, supervises their actions, judges them in this world, they deny the essential article of faith and say there is no divine justice and no judge. When they reach the stage of having totally thrown off the entire yoke of the faith of Israel, then they consider a shame for themselves even to be addressed as Jews. But evidently, it would seem he's describing, in his interpreting the Gemara, he's describing the process that he himself saw. In his commentary to Parshas Pinchas, in his Minchas Oni, Rav Eplinger explains the necessary steps that need to be taken in order to deal with corruptive forces within the community. And they have on page 13, paragraph B. If you see that their rebellious individual wish to destroy your Torah, then is the time to act for Hashem, to wage a war of Hashem against them. He continues on, and he who wages the war of the Lord against the heretics should not restrain himself on account of the false argument that peace is great and is better to grasp in friendship anyone who may be termed a Jew than to create a separation of hearts. And it continues on that the reason for this is that although peace between man and man is great, nevertheless even better is peace between Israel and their Father in heaven. Therefore, he who avenges the vengeance of Hashem to strengthen the Torah, he is the one who desires peace and seeks it diligently. The proof of this is Pinchas, who avenged the vengeance of Hashem to kill the degenerates, and was given as a reward by the Holy One, blessed be He, a covenant of peace. Rav Eplinger also outlines the methods in which the battle against corruptive forces must be conducted, the method he himself employed in his struggles, and this is on top of page 14, paragraph C. There are some leaders of the people who think concerning the rebellion in their congregation and those who transgress the commandments of the Lord, it is better to leave them alone and not to fight against them in order not to ignite the flames of quarrel, and their lips is the love of peace. For in their view, there is nothing better than peace. However, this is a faulty view, for the prophet says, including Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says Hashem, for the wicked. On the contrary, as long as these rebels have power, they cause a break between those who are faithful to Hashem and the rebels and their followers. It is therefore incumbent upon one who leads the people not to draw back from fighting for the Torah of the Lord and the enactment of his sages on account of fear of dissension. But his words must be gentle and graciousness must be upon his lips in order that even his antagonists may recognize and know that he seeks not his own glory, nor does the pride of victory rule over him, but rather all his words and all his deeds are but for the glory of God, to strengthen his Torah, to bring happiness to his congregation. And he continues on, in this manner does he reveal his nature, that he does not speak in conceited language to dominate the rebellious, only to lead them back to the Torah. And he continues on, therefore, Scripture does not state, quote, gather unto me 70 anoshim, men, the plural form, but rather employs the word ish, man, in the singular form, in order to indicate that a leader must be a man who combines these two qualities, emulating Hashem, of whom it is said Hashem is ish mochama, a man of war, to fight against the adversaries of Israel, and also emulating Moses, of whom was said, and the man Ish Moshe, on of Ma'od, was very humble. When the leader's words are uttered in calmness and humility and not in pride, then they are words which come from the heart and will enter the heart, and through them will he accomplish the goal of his battle. And regarding Tochacha, rebuke in general, the Ettlinger writes in paragraph D, the reason the Torah repeats the words Hecheach Techeach is to teach that when one reproves his friends, he should not merely say, do not do so, when he has committed a transgression, or do so and so, when he has ceased to perform a commandment, without explaining to him the reason. Rather, one should explain to him the matter so he himself understand the benefit of being admonished to do so or to cease doing so. This is the meaning of the word hoicheach, which means to bring proofs, reprove. He should reprove them hoicheach tachiv with evidence and logic in a manner they themselves will admit that they have sinned and will not attempt to justify their actions. Actually, Rav Ettlinger fought his battles on three fronts. One was to protect against those who were dedicated to the Reform movement, who, if they had been left unchecked, would have torn down the entire edifice of the Torah. The second was directed to the members of his community, and through his publications, to the Orthodox German community at large, to strengthen their commitment to the Torah. And the third was in his role as Rosh Yeshiva and Posek, to enlighten and inspire those who are committed to Torah study so that a new generation of Torah scholars would arise and enlighten their generation and revive the interest of serious Talmudic study. In paragraph E, we quote from the preface of Rav Ettlinger to his commentary to the tractate Masechta Yevamos. And here he states that people wonder why is he writing such an erudite work, which is only appeals to only a small amount of people, and yet Germany as a whole is drifting away entirely from Judaism. And he writes, my answer to them is, this is the end of this on the top of page 15. Thank God the Jewish people are not widowed, and there still exists a large group of the faithful whose hearts burn with the love of the pure Torah and hold high its banner. It is only to that community that I have brought my words and placed on the altar of the printing press. Although Reform continued to gain ground throughout much of Germany, as the lack of quality Jewish education, together with the lure of equal rights and emancipation, took an increasing toll, in the city of Altona itself, Rav Ettlinger's influence was palpable. In paragraph F, we quote from a letter which Rav Ettlinger sent for Rav Yitzchak Dov Bamberger, the Rav of Würzburg, to give you a sense of life in Altona. And here we find, here, in paragraph F, here in our community there are 14 Jewish butchers. The majority of their income derives from selling to non-Jews. It does not enter the minds of even one of them, however, to ask me for a dispensation to allow them to sell their meat to a non-Jew on Shabbos outside of their business establishment. And finally, In conclusion, I would like to quote you from a letter that was written by Rabbi Goyen Rav Shlomo Eger, the chief rabbi of Posen and the son of the famed Rabbi Kiv Eger. After describing how he visited Altona at the request of Rav Etlinger and how they treated him with much reverence, says Rav Eger described how he presented to Rav Etlinger a booklet which he composed regarding the need to excommunicate the reformers and separate them from the corpus of Jewry. He also sent a copy to Rav Nosson, Rav Nathan Marcus Adler, the chief rabbi of Great Britain. Neither one of them, however, was interested in implementing his proposal. Regarding this, Rav Shlomo wrote the following here. Even though they are forced to admit, this is Rav Shlomo Eger writes, to the halachic validity of this to excommunicate the followers, this is of reform from the community, they don't wish to act upon this because the Gaon, the Abbezin of Altona, this is Rav Etlinger, despite his tremendous piety, his chassidus, and all of his efforts to denounce the actions of these rebels through the periodical Shomer Tzion, through the editorship of Dr. Enoch, who was the editor of this, is afraid to actually carry this out against the evil ones who dominate over him. This is due to the fact that up until now they honor and exalt him, as is the common custom of German Jewry. Now, even though most of the men of wealth are corrupt, consumed by the spirit of heresy, they don't act impudently and submit themselves to one who has acquired the wisdom of Torah as in the previous generations. Consequently, they don't initiate any changes, small or large, in the synagogue of Altona in Hamburg without the permission of their Rabbonim. I was utterly amazed with their ancient customs, the length of their prayers, which they say word by word, much more than any of the synagogues in Poland. For that reason, the Rabbonim German are afraid to openly provoke the wealthy members of the community and publicize a ruling like this regarding the heretics, so they, the wealthy, don't openly forsake Judaism and destroy any vestige of good that remains with them. Unquote. The next lecture will be devoted to one of Rav Etlinger's most prominent disciples, Rav Sham Shon Fol Hirsch, who in his own right was largely responsible for much of the preservation and flourishing of Orthodoxy in Germany in the 19th and 20th centuries. Now, are there any questions?
You mentioned before that the king revoked the direct succession. What was the reason that they had that to begin with, and why did he revoke it? What did change it?
The reason that the Jews had, this is the question, is why was it given to them and why was it revoked? The reason it was given to them, they viewed, and this is really from medieval times, the Jewish community as a distinct, separate community. They didn't want to interfere with it was like a separate corporation, a separate corporate entity. And they felt that they should govern themselves. And this was a privilege that, even though this privilege had fallen by the wayside by virtually every other, you know, community in Germany, but Denmark still respected their right of autonomy. In the reading, I didn't read clearly why is it that they revoked this right. But in all probability, it has to do with the process of them gaining Danish citizenship. And as Danish citizens, they would be subject to the general courts. I think it was part of that process.
Did the fact that there was now a schism in Judaism have any bearing on them, that the concept of that there were reformers who are arguing against the...
You're asking about what the effect of reform had to the Danish government.
And their whole outlook of Jews.
Yeah, the view of Jews, it's hard to say. All I can say, just in general, we know that reform had considerable influence over the various governments within Germany. However, as it stands in Denmark, where the official community was Orthodox and gave tremendous respect to the rabbis, I'm not sure what influence they wielded over the government. There was a in Hamburg, which had a reform community, and they had a Reformed temple, they worked out, in a sense, a compromise of sorts, that the Orthodox would not interfere with the Reform, and the Reform would not interfere with the Orthodox. The official community was Orthodox, even though many within that community weren't necessarily themselves Orthodox, but who was official, and there was a separate, distinct Reformed community with its temple. And they, especially after the criticism of Chacham Bernays, you know, had against the prayer book, there was a whole controversy. In the aftermath, basically, it was decided that each one keep to their own area. So there was peace. So I don't know, hard to say, what influence, I'm not aware of it, of any that they had over the, you know, the Danish government. And they didn't want to do anything to, and that was this idea of keeping things in the status quo, which they felt would enhance, ultimately, the purpose of putting the heretics in Cherem was really to preserve to preserve those who are committed to Torah. If by doing so it will undermine those who are in Torah, then it really doesn't make any sense.
The specifics of Rav Etlinger's will about how to treat his body and all of those things, was that common for people to do that then?
How common was it to, in terms of having the four forms of, it was not uncommon, but it was only, you know, by tzaddikim of that, but it was not uncommon.
Is it something which is done today?
I'm not aware of this. But if you have any questions, speak to Boris Levine. Yeah, good to work.